This morning's reading is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 1. You will find it on page 916 in the Pew Bibles. Amos chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captives whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead," says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah and will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together," says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Nick and I don't get to go to the cinema so often now, but a few years ago, we used to go from time to time, and I remember one time being in the cinema. We'd gone to see a film, and I like to get there early. I don't know about anyone else. I like to watch the trailers, and this particular trailer started, and I knew I was in trouble. I'm a wimp. I'm a total coward, and I can't cope with horror films. They just don't do anything for me. They just scare the life out of me. And so I watched this trailer behind my hands, trying not to peek. And poor Nicky had to kind of tell me when the trailer was over and it was safe to turn around again. Anyway, we watched the film. We enjoyed the film. It was great, and forgot about it. Came back a couple of weeks later, which was a bit sooner than normal, and film we wanted to see, and we were watching the trailers, and that one came on again. And Nikki at once turned to check I was all right, so it was very kind of her, and I wasn't there. And I had turned, and I had run out of the cinema just at the thought of what was coming. We're starting a sermon series in the book of Amos this morning, and one of the signs that we understand what is going on in Amos is that we will have that kind of fear in our hearts as we think about what it is that he is saying. This is a book that is X-rated. It is terrifying. And what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to look at these first two verses of chapter 1. Next week, we're going to try and see a bit more about who it is that God is so angry at. But this morning, we're just going to try and hone in, particularly on verse 2, and try and meet again the God who is roaring in these verses. And the verse that's controlling my sermon this morning is chapter 3, verse 8, which tells us our application. The lion has roared, who will not fear. So as we read in verse 2 about God roaring, the application is fear. And Amos is speaking into a culture that is very like ours. Let's pick it up at verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That is pretty much all we know about him. He's called Amos. He was something to do with livestock, and he came from Tekoa. And that's in the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, the context behind that is that if we remember from Sunday school, there were the kings of Israel. You had Saul and then David and Solomon. The kingdom then split after Solomon. And tragically, and the northern kingdom particularly went into a kind of death spiral. They started worshipping other gods. They still called them the Lord, but they were bowing down to golden calves. That should have set off a few warning bells. The thing that happened in Amos's day was that times looked pretty good. It was a comfortable period in Israel's history. Uzziah and Jeroboam were competent kings. And Assyria, the great enemy of God's people, well, it wasn't up to much at the time. And the good times were rolling. They were times of prosperity. At least they were if you were rich. It was a wildly unequal society. But for those who had cash, life was great. They were days of military success. The army had done well. There was pride in the armed forces. They were days of sexual liberation, of enlightenment, where who you slept with was purely your business. They were days, actually, that were good for religion. People were very spiritual. They liked going to the temple. They liked going to worship because it made them feel good. And into all that speaks Amos. Because he is the only person who could see what was going to happen 20 years down the line. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be wiped off the map. It wouldn't exist anymore. Assyria would come in under God's judgment and wipe out that whole nation. And so Amos was tasked with speaking to a nation who thought they were very religious, and he had to say to them, you have totally misunderstood what God is like. You just don't know who he is. And so from these two verses, we've got two headings this morning. Two headings that people didn't believe in Amos's day. And I think we have to say the church in the West doesn't really believe today either. So the first heading from chapter 1, verse 2, Amos says to his listeners, you have good reasons to fear God. You have good reasons to fear God. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Forgotten Fear, and it's got a brilliant subtitle. The subtitle is, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? It's interesting, the writer makes the point in the first chapter that a generation ago, someone who loved the Lord Jesus, wanted to live for him, would be known as a God-fearing man or woman. Maybe that term was meant as a compliment or as an insult, but it was the language that was used. And it's not language that we use anymore. And the reason I take it is because we have domesticated God. We've forgotten Amos chapter 1, verse 2. And we have created what we like to think of maybe as a kind of kitten God, a pussycat God who will snuggle up and who will affirm us and make us feel good. A God who will grant us warmth and make us feel happy about ourselves. That is the kind of God that, I've got to be honest, it's the kind of God I would love to preach about, especially at funerals. The God who makes us feel good. And yet Amos says God is not a pussycat. If we want to think of God as an animal, think of him as a lion. It's worth just feeling the force of this imagery. Imagine a bank holiday, we take the kids, the grandkids to Chester Zoo, and we have a great day, and we kind of see the penguins and the monkeys and the giraffes, and we do one last trip around. We want to go and see the rhino one last time. And as we come past, we discover someone hasn't closed the gate properly. And standing in a path, roaring, is a lion who's escaped. And at that point, anyone who has got any sense, once they've realized what is going on, is going to turn and run for their lives and take everyone they can with them. Because what is about to happen next is terrible. A lion's roar, it speaks of imminent danger, destruction. And Amos says we need to start thinking of, make room in our minds for a God who has that kind of power. A God who is to be feared like that. And we naturally say, Amos, look, I just don't like to think of God like that. But the Bible won't let us do that. We can't carve different characteristics off God and say, well, I like to think of God's love, not of his anger. Because God is the one who is perfectly loving and he's perfectly angry. So his anger is a loving anger. His love is an angry love. If we want to know the love of God better, we need to understand his anger. Because love and anger go together. Because God's anger is not like my anger. He doesn't fly off the handle at stuff. It's his settled, controlled hatred of all that is evil. I missed most of the ceremony yesterday. I was on a training day for camp, but I caught a little bit of that sermon on the way home. Really interesting, wasn't it? The bishop talking about the power of love, talking about the civil rights movement, Dr. King. And I just thought to myself, knowing we're looking at Amos today, and who Dr. King quotes, we think, well, what drove the civil rights movement? Was it love? Or was it anger? In fact, is it even possible to tell a difference there? See, if you love people, don't you get angry at injustice? The way people were being treated in the southern states of the United States in Dr. King's day rightly made people angry because they loved. And the anger of the Lord God is the anger of a lover. So when we think about Auschwitz, 1.1 million people died in Auschwitz. And I just can't get my head around those kind of numbers. 216,000 of them were Jewish kids. See, if one kid had died in those circumstances, it would have been an awful, wicked, appalling, monstrous act. If 2 or 4 or 10 had died there, it would just be unimaginable wickedness. 216,000 Jewish children in one concentration camp. Doesn't it make us glad that God gets angry? That he doesn't say that is okay? That his love stirs him up to anger at that kind of behavior? See, a God who gets angry at that is worthy of our worship. A God who says, oh, well, these things happen. What kind of monstrous God would that be? And we might want to say, look, Amos, no, Amos. You're talking about the Old Testament God. He's a nasty, angry God. I believe in the New Testament God, who's a God of love. But Amos won't let us do that either, because the God of the Old Testament is a God who is full of mercy and compassion. The God of the New Testament, yes, he's full of mercy and compassion. He is also full of anger. There is no one in the Bible, there is no one in history as angry as the Lord Jesus, with his perfect anger at corruption, at injustice, at wickedness. And so as we read the New Testament, one of the marks of spiritual sanity is fearing the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, we read that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, since then we know what it is to fear God, we seek to persuade people. One of the marks of the wicked in Romans chapter 3 is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We say, well, maybe it won't be like that in heaven at least. And yet in the book of Revelation, as the Lord Jesus is shown to us as the Lion of Judah who triumphs, the saints in heaven cry out in praise, "Who will not fear you, O Lord God of the ages?" And I think we feel uncomfortable talking about God's anger. And I think this sermon series, we've got 9 weeks in Amos. I kind of feel like I'm feeling the pressure of this already. But it is good news. As it makes us uncomfortable, there is also comfort here. The God we meet is an angry God. And that is good news because who can help our brothers and sisters in Nigeria this morning? As Boko Haram kidnap their kids to use in militias. As they come and burn their villages. Who can come and help them? It's not going to be the government. It's not going to be some kitten god. Who can help the 2,000 Kachin Christians in the jungle in Myanmar this week? They're running out of food right now. They're running out of water. They're running out of medicine. Who's going to help them? It's not the government. It's the army who's coming in to kill them. Who's going to help them? It can't be a pussycat god. It can only be a god who is powerful enough, who is driven by love and anger to step in, who knows what he has planned. And in the kind of less dramatic, less extreme examples that are there in our lives, who can help the Christian who is in the grip of depression, or whose life feels like it's falling apart because they are enslaved and addicted to a sin that they hate? Who can help them? They need a pussycat God who can help them feel better. What do I need as I feel that the power of temptation? I need a God who has the power of a lion, who can step in and grab me by the scruff of the neck, who loves me and cares for me and is rightly angry, who is motivated to step in and fix those situations that are far beyond us. That is a God who's worthy of our worship. And yet Amos goes further. He doesn't just say we have good reasons to fear the God who is like an angry lion. He says we have good reasons to fear his word. Because I'm a horrible person. I started this sermon last week at St. Martin's saying, isn't it hard to hear God? See, the world is busy. It's noisy. We need to sit, don't we? It's so hard to listen in stillness to that still small voice of silence. Maybe we need some candles to slow down. It's very hard to hear God speak, isn't it? And because I'm wearing a dog collar and because I'm horrible and I did it in my best religious voice, everyone went, yes, yes, yes. See, there's only one problem with that, isn't there? It's that it's nonsense. Amos says, forget your still small voice of calm. When God speaks, it is like a lion roaring. This, I know it's poetry, but chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. And he thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Just picture that. God is in Zion, in Jerusalem. And he's pictured as a lion roaring. And 80 miles away on the top of a mountain in some of the most fertile ground in Israel, the trees are scorched black. Just imagine the power of that roar. You know what it's like, don't we? When we feel a noise so powerful, it kind of makes us move backwards. I was in Scotland last year with the boys, and a fighter jet flew overhead, and the boys threw themselves down on the ground and screamed. And I ducked. It wasn't that low, but it feels like it, doesn't it, when you hear that, feel that boom underneath the wings of a plane. This is what the voice of God sounds like in the Bible. When God speaks, worlds come into being. Mountains get split apart. When Jesus speaks in the New Testament, death itself goes into reverse and people come back to life. Amos says, when God speaks, it is not a still small voice. It is not hard to hear. He roars. And we ask, well, where does he do that today? How does God speak? And there's a sense, the Bible says, in which he speaks in creation around us. But ultimately, he speaks in the Bible. We've got our Bibles open right now. I wonder if we realize we're holding a book with teeth, with huge jaws that has unimaginable power. As Graham stood up to speak and to read out these verses a few minutes ago, What was going on, spiritually speaking, in that moment? I guess I was thinking, I knew I was going to be preaching these verses. I knew I was going to make this point. And I found myself sitting there thinking, I could really do with a cup of tea. What was going on, as Graham read, it was the equivalent, spiritually speaking, of a lion padding in through those doors, standing at the front here and roaring. And we are so good at just zoning out of that. How does that happen? Because God is roaring in the Bible. The story is told of a Scottish preacher called Robert Bruce, who was preaching in the days of King James the VI of Scotland, and he was he'd had a falling out with the king. The king was not very impressed with him, and the king wanted to show his disdain for this preacher. And so he turned to his courtiers at the start of the sermon and was laughing and joking openly, very rudely with them. And Robert Bruce stopped, and the king stopped. He started again, and the same thing happened. Stopped. Started again. The third time it happened, the Robert Bruce looked up at the king in his balcony, and he said, it is said to have been a saying of the wisest of kings, that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are silent. The lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring now in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes the petty kings of this earth to keep quiet. We think, brave preacher. What does it take to say that to the king? I'm not sure I'd want someone like that as my pastor preaching to me week in, week out. I don't know that I could take it. And yet, do we want to say, actually, it's not the preacher who's doing something outrageous. Foolish to try to speak over the top of a roaring lion. And so as Amos spoke to a generation who just had not realized God was like that, he warned them, he set out before them that they have good reasons to be afraid of God. They have good reasons to be afraid of God's word. And so the question to us 2,700 years later is, what about us? What about us? Do we fear God and his word? And I've got two diagnostic questions that might just be worth taking away and chewing over in the week ahead to help us think through. Do I fear God? And the first question is this: what happens when I'm on my own? What happens when I'm on my own and there is no one else around? So we all know what it's like when we just act differently when someone walks into a room, don't we? So maybe a couple are having a blazing row and the doorbell goes and the door opens and suddenly everyone's sweetness and light and we just got to kind of change our demeanor. Or I don't know, someone's at the computer, they're about to look at something they shouldn't, and then someone walks into the room and, well, of course I'm not going to do that while they're there. We just act differently when someone's around. What happens when the only person around to see what we're doing is God? It's a question that caught me out this week. I brought me up short. I found it a really helpful question in thinking about how to fight temptation. Maybe the kind of things that no one else would know is going on in our thoughts, maybe. When I'm thinking to myself, well, no one will find out if I do this. No one will know. But God knows. I wonder when the last time we had that experience of thinking, no, I mustn't do that because I fear God. And he will know. And I would hate to anger him. I would hate to displease him. But God, I am rightly afraid of God. I take it if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Then actually you probably don't fear God. And you're aware of that. And I want to say as gently as I can that the first starting point to understanding what it means to follow Jesus is to recognize that there is someone here we need to be afraid of. If we saw a man walking down a track towards an oncoming train and he didn't look at all afraid, we would say that man was either blind and deaf, didn't know a train was coming, or he was mad and he didn't know what a train was. See, if we are walking towards the oncoming train of the judgment of the Lord Jesus and we are not afraid, something is wrong. And it just occurred to me this week as I was thinking about it, I wonder why it is that as a culture we are so, there's a sense, as one writer put it, that God is weightless. It's not so much that people don't believe in God, it's just that he has no significance for their lives. We ask our teenagers about God and they go, meh. Why do people think that? What have they seen in my life? What have my friends seen in my life that makes them think that it is okay to take God or leave him? Whether they people love God or hate him, they've missed that there is something here to fear. So as we ask, well, do I fear God? What happens when I'm on my own? But the second question, and this is just as important, is if I do fear God, what does that fear do to me? Because there are two kinds of fear. And this is where the analogy with the illustration of being in the cinema just doesn't really work. Because there is a fear that drives us away from something, that makes us run, that scares us. And Amos chapter 9, when we get there, is going to show us what happens on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns and people see his glory and his goodness. And everyone who's refused to fear him now is suddenly terrified and runs for cover. There is that kind of fear. But there is also a fear that drives us towards someone. There's that lovely moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy hears of Aslan the lion. He's the Jesus character. And she says, a lion, are you sure he's safe? And Mr. Beaver snorts and says, oh, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's not a tame lion. But he is good. He is good. And so when we come to take communion in a moment and we say the Lord is here, and we say his spirit is with us, by rights the next line ought to be, so run for your lives. But that's not how Thomas Cranmer set up the liturgy. The Lord is here, his spirit is with us, so lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. And it is only when we see that the Lord Jesus is the Lion of Judah, that we have every reason to be terrified of him, that we then see the wonder of what we're about to do as we take bread and wine. And we remember that the Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. So only as we see the magnitude of the wrath of God that we meet in Amos, that we see the miracle of where that wrath fell first, on himself. So as we hear the warning of the shepherd of Tekoa, that we see how extraordinary it is that the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, can say to us, do not be afraid, little flock. And as we see that the fearsome wrath and power of the lion, the power of his words, we can marvel at the thought that he went like a lamb to the slaughter and did not open his mouth. We have good reasons to be afraid of God. We have good reasons to be afraid of God's word. And yet if you are here this morning and you fear the Lord and you are trusting in him, we have every reason to draw near to him. We've said it before, but it's worth saying again. There is only one way to run from the wrath of the Lord God. There's only one way to run from the righteous wrath of the Lord Jesus, and that is to run to him. Amen.